Please turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I am eager to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ from Luke chapter 10 as we continue our series in the gospel of Luke. Jim and Honey, thank you for your example. I don't know if Jim's out here yet, but so grateful to God for you and for your example. It occurred to me as Jim was speaking that next time I need to assign someone a sermon on giving, perhaps instead of giving it to Joseph, I should give it to Jim, because he clearly has such a burden for this area. Luke chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 25. This is God's holy and authoritative word. He speaks through his word and is ministering to us today. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." May God bless the preaching of his word. In his book, The Tipping Point, author Malcolm Gladwell describes an experiment that was conducted by 2 psychologists at the Princeton University. And it was a study on kindness and compassion that was inspired by this famous and familiar parable of the Good Samaritan. Gladwell explains that there were a group of seminary students who were individually approached and asked to prepare a short sermon on the Good Samaritan, and then they were to walk to a nearby building and present that sermon. Along the way to the presentation, each student ran into a man slumped in an alley, head down, eyes closed, coughing and groaning. The question was, who would stop and help? And as Gladwell goes on, he explains, the study showed that even recently studying this passage did not significantly increase helping behavior. Some of them stopped to help, but some of them did not. May it be that God equips us today to not only be hearers of the word who are familiar with this parable, but to be doers of the word who are indeed loving our neighbors. Jesus has just said in this chapter earlier in Luke 10, we saw that the riches of eternal life are hidden from the wise and understanding. That's verse 21. He thanked God for this very thing. And now he demonstrates that indeed eternal life is hidden from the wise and understanding in a conversation that he has with a wise and understanding man who is a very religious Bible scholar. He is a lawyer, an expert in the law of God. This man asks Jesus, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" I want to pause there and say it is very good for everyone to ask questions about eternal life. If you've never asked a question regarding heaven and hell, regarding the weight of eternity, this question must be asked. How is it that we can come to inherit eternal life? What happens when we are no longer in this world and when our lives are taken? He says, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" However, there are a few problems with the question. One, we are told by Luke that this man is asking the question in order to put Jesus to the test. There are some people who engage Christianity in this very, very way. This man was not seeking to learn from Jesus. He was seeking to trick Jesus in the questions that he was asking. It was not a sincere and honest question. And also problematic is that he frames the question in terms of what he must do to receive eternal life. See, he has made the mistake of thinking that he is a good person, that he is a kind and loving person. Perhaps he thought, "I've never killed anyone, I've never harmed people in this way or that way, and so I am a good person," and as many people think today, if only we are good enough, then we can get to heaven. Now, there are a number of lessons in this parable. Perhaps you've heard a sermon on this parable before. In fact, the youth of the church just heard one at youth camp from our dear friend and brother Joel Shorey on this very passage. There are a number of lessons here, lessons about evangelism, how to engage unbelievers that we can learn from Jesus. About seeing our own sin, about the role of the law of God in coming to an understanding of our sin, lessons about loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul and mind and strength, lessons about loving others, about the nature of biblical compassion, about the importance of love across ethnic lines, lessons about who Jesus is. I was studying this passage this week, and I thought I would just love to have 5 sermons on this passage alone because it is so rich. And you reach the end of preparing a sermon like this, and you think, "My goodness, I am saying absolutely nothing about loving the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength." So that'll have to be another sermon, but I do plead with you to treasure our God and Savior and to love him with all that you are, to adore him and to worship him as the God who is worthy. All right, I at least had to get in that part of the sermon. So I want to frame this in terms of 3 lessons that we learn, and they are broadly related to this theme of loving our neighbor. The first is the danger of self-justification. The danger of self-justification. What we see is that the lawyer, this Bible scholar, believed himself to be a very obedient and loving person. And what Jesus is doing, we can't understand the interaction unless we understand that Jesus is seeking to lead this man into a deeper awareness and understanding of his sinfulness and his need for salvation, which is why Jesus handles the conversation the way that he does. There are many statements that Jesus could have made about eternal life that he makes elsewhere in Luke, that he came to seek and save the lost, that he would die, that the forgiveness of sins might be proclaimed in his name. He could have made very easy statements about what the gospel is, but he doesn't. And the reason he doesn't is because he knows the heart of the one he is interacting with. And he knows that the need is to first see and to be taken into a greater awareness of his sinfulness. And so Jesus asks the man, what the Old Testament says about what he must do to inherit eternal life. The man answers with a summary of the Ten Commandments and the law of God. You shall love the Lord your God with not just some, all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength and with all of your mind. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. That's the love we are to have for the Lord. And, he says, your neighbor as yourself. To love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 18. Verse 28, Jesus says, you have answered correctly. You nailed it. Do this and you will live. In other words, all you need to do is perfectly, all the time, without fail, love God fully with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to perfectly, without fail, love your neighbor. You've got it. And we can imagine there is a gleam in Jesus' eye as he says, you have answered correctly. The man has asked a legal question, and Jesus gives a legal answer. Keep the entire law without fail, satisfying all the demands of the law, and you will live. Notice that the reply of Jesus in verse 28, he commends the man for his correct answer, but it leaves the man feeling a need to justify himself in verse 29. Jesus says, you've answered correctly, but apparently there's something about that moment where the man does not feel assured and commended by Jesus' reply. He feels challenged. He feels cornered. He is squirming. We can imagine his friends listening in, snickering at this moment. You know, one of the things we see throughout the Gospels is that attempts to corner Jesus never end well. We can imagine this man later going home and just thinking, well, I did something dumb today. I attempted to trick one who has outwitted many and will not be outwitted. Now, what the man should have said at this point is what we all must say. What does the law say? Oh, to love God in this way and to love others in this way. And the thing that we ought to say is, but I have not loved God as I ought. And I have not loved others as I ought. Who of us can say that we have walked in full love and obedience and adoration to God? And who of us can say that we have never failed in our love for others, that we have not been selfish, that we have not been angry, that we have not been proud? We ought to say, I have sinned, and therefore, Jesus, what hope is there for a sinner like me? But instead, he sought to justify himself. Now, Romans 3, verse 20 says, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. What should come through that law, what does the law say? To love God perfectly, to love others fully. It ought to be that through that law comes not a means to justify ourselves, which none of us can do, earning our acceptance with God through our own lives, our own good works. It ought rather to be that through the law comes a knowledge of sin. That the law is intended to lead us to see our need for a Savior, to see our need for Christ. But this man's heart was not there. Instead, desiring to justify himself. He, desiring to justify himself, asked, and who is my neighbor? I want to say, we all have this deadly tendency to justify ourselves. We compare ourselves to others who are worse than us so that we will think more highly of ourselves and justify ourselves. The whole world is doing that. We constantly are comparing ourselves to others. We want others to notice the good things that we do. Like, man, I did this good thing and no one saw it. Why do I want people to see it? To justify myself. And we do what the man does here. We reduce the law and what it requires so that we can attain it and so that we can justify ourselves. Seeking to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, to understand that question and to understand the parable that follows, we need to understand that according to Jewish law, according to rabbinical law, your neighbors was restricted, the definition of neighbor was restricted to fellow Israelites. Who is my neighbor? Fellow Jewish people. And additionally, there was deeply entrenched animosity and strife between Jews and Samaritans. That was one of the great markers of Jesus' day. We saw that actually earlier in chapter 9, the previous chapter, verses 51 through 56. You remember where James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to annihilate a Samaritan village. That's a window into the kind of hostility that existed across these lines. And so the man is seeking to justify limiting his love to those who share his nationality, his ethnicity, his religion. As long as I care for my family, as long as I care for my church, my tribe, my people, then I'm good. And the man expects Jesus to answer in keeping with the man's own prejudice and ethnocentrism. But Jesus does not answer that way, which leads to a second point. Second heading, the nature of compassion. The nature of compassion. Jesus tells a parable to teach the true nature of neighbor love and what God requires. The man's basically asking, who do I need to love? And it is then that Jesus tells this famous parable, a man beaten by robbers and left for dead. It is a terrible injustice that has occurred. It is a reminder that until Christ returns, this world will be full of suffering and oppression and evil. In the story that Jesus tells, there is a priest and a Levite. They are the religious leaders. And what do? They come to this man in a pool of blood. He has been beaten and left naked. And what do? They pass to the other side of the road and they walk by. But there is one who doesn't. Verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And as the story goes on, we see the kind of compassion that God calls his people to. It is a beautiful and full description of biblical compassion that involves seeing others in their need. Friends, how do we respond when we see others in their need, when we see others hurting? Is there a tenderness in our hearts? Are we moved with compassion and genuine love? And not just feeling a certain way. We also see in this great parable that compassion involves action. It involves taking particular steps. He tends to his wounds. He takes him to an inn. He cares for him. What he pays the innkeeper would have covered several weeks of expenses there. And then he says that he will pay any additional cost. Compassion, biblically defined, requires action. 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. A compassion that finds expression in our lives. And this is required of us, this kind of compassionate action, this love that reaches out to those in need, is required of us even in those situations when we have not caused the harm. You understand? We can never say, I didn't do the damage, so it's not my responsibility. Oh, how quick we all are, every one of us, to exempt ourselves from the demands of biblical compassion and what is required by God in loving our neighbors. We also see this compassion is not simply action. It is action not only when it's convenient, but when there is personal sacrifice, when there is risk involved. That is the true nature of biblical compassion. And I, even as I was reading this passage this week, found myself, my mind going to thanking God for the presence of compassionate men and women in this very church, who through the way that you live are reflecting the love of Christ to a needy world. My friend Karen Lacey has been a dance educator for over 30 years, and in February, she traveled to South Asia with the organization that she works for. It's called Embers International, where she ministers to victims of intergenerational exploitation and seeks to prevent human trafficking. It is a beautiful work. She wrote a report of her time there and said, "Walking through a slum area in the location we were working, my heart broke." And her heart broke because there were so many tangible needs. And one of the beautiful things that happened there is that Karen was able to teach dance classes there in those slums. There are pictures of this. And so one boy who lives in the public toilet room with his family, he was there in the front row of her dance class. And there it is, a sister in our church spreading hope and compassion, advocating for victims of injustice. I also think of my friends, amen, Alfred and Virginia. The examples could be multiplied greatly. I just picked a few here. Another example is Alfred and Virginia Asando, also dear friends here in the church. Alfred grew up in Ghana, and they recently launched a nonprofit called the Elpis Children's Foundation. They encourage and support black families to pursue private adoption in the U.S. and have adoption grants as a means of combating abortion. They also have a Ghana mission to support orphans, the needy and abandoned children in West Africa. Thank God for these kinds of ministries of mercy that exist among our members. And I'm sure all of you are familiar, at least many of you, with Covenant Mercies. That's the ministry that Doug Hayes leads that's based here in our church. They exist to serve orphans in the developing world and to see orphan children rise above poverty and use their lives for the glory of God. Covenant Mercy Sunday is coming up on September 15th, and so be preparing your hearts for that. This is a ministry that gives all of us a direct opportunity to show compassion to those in need. These are just some of the many examples, both structured and non-structured in the lives of church members, many examples of this church family seeing need and responding with compassionate, sacrificial action. Now, here's something else under this same heading of the nature of compassion, another insight into the text that I want to highlight. By choosing the Samaritan as the positive example, it is the shock of a Samaritan hero. If you hear this story and you tend to think, oh, Samaritan, good Samaritan, our culture tends to think, you know, Samaritans, those are good people. We all want to be Samaritans. This is not how Samaritans were viewed by the Jewish people. And it is an absolute shock that a Samaritan is the hero and that a Samaritan neighbor is the one who is introduced. When Jesus says at the end, who proved to be a neighbor? The man can't even bring himself to say, the Samaritan is a neighbor. He simply says, the one who showed him mercy. What's Jesus doing here? He is teaching that neighbor love must find expression beyond our own ethnicity, beyond our own nationality, beyond our own tribe. This is why leading commentator R.T. France says this parable, properly understood, is one of the most powerful challenges to racism in the Bible. And Andy Nasselli notes that in this parable, Jesus is directly addressing the ethnic-based tension that exists between Jews and Samaritans. That he's addressing this ethnic-based tension wherever it exists throughout the world. Nasselli says, and this is in his article, What the Bible Teaches About Ethnic Harmony. It is perhaps the best resource that I know and that the pastoral team knows related to ethnic harmony. It's a long article, but shorter than a book. If you want to study what the Bible says about ethnic harmony, Andy Nocelli, What the Bible Teaches About Ethnic Harmony, it's available online. He says, commenting on this parable, God's people must love their neighbors across ethnic lines, even when there is ethnic tension and conflict, and even when showing such love is countercultural and costly and inconvenient. By the grace of God, may we be that kind of church. Christians, those who are demonstrating a proper love for God and love for others, are those who love across the lines that divide this world. What makes someone your neighbor? What is it? It is not shared ethnicity. It is not shared nationality or shared politics or even shared religion. Don't narrow your definition of who your neighbor is. The obligations to love, what Jesus is teaching here, the obligations to love include all people without distinction. Now, one important application of that I need to say for us as a church, given the year that we are in, is the great priority and importance of love and genuine compassion across political lines. I believe, brothers and sisters, that it should grieve each one of us to see that there is so much hostility, so much mockery and sarcasm and unkindness and lovelessness across political lines. Am I saying that you shouldn't have strongly held political opinions? No. Am I saying that you shouldn't be politically engaged and active? No, emphatically not. In fact, we teach the opposite. We want to raise up Christians with a sense of social concern who are engaged in society in every way, including the political realm. However, we are required to love our neighbors as ourselves, and that love includes the political other, however you define that. Which means that the way Christians engage these things is going to look profoundly different than so much of what you see on Facebook, than so much of what you see on Twitter, X. It's going to look different than the world, because following Christ calls us to this compassion and this love. Oh, may our love as a church know no limits. May it know no distinctions, but may we be known for our compassion. This is the nature of compassion. Now, one more point, one more lesson that I want to highlight, and that is the glory of the ultimate neighbor. The glory of the ultimate neighbor, the ultimate good Samaritan, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is no coincidence at all. I love the brilliance of the Gospels is how they are structured and formed. And we need to see what Luke is doing in placing this story immediately after Jesus set his face to travel to Jerusalem. Chapter 9, verse 51. Because of all of the violence and injustice on that road between Jerusalem and Jericho in the story that Jesus tells, it was called in his day the Bloody Way. That's what this road was. And now there is a greater one who came into the world to travel the bloody way for sinners like us. Jesus has already been described in this gospel with the same language that's used in terms of compassion and mercy. That language is not introduced for the first time here in Luke's gospel. He has been described as looking upon others and having compassion on them, same word. And he is the one who came to show mercy. Read the first two chapters of Luke. It is mercy, mercy, mercy. Mercy has come for sinners in the person of Jesus Christ. For Luke, in his gospel, compassion and mercy are expressed most fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot consider compassion and mercy in the context of this gospel without it directing our attention to the great compassion and mercy of Christ himself. This is one of the ways that I've sense that the Spirit of God has been ministering to us even during this service. We sang a song earlier, and that there was a line. The Spirit within testifies. These are new songs. I think this is one on the Knowing God album? Yeah, you guys should make sure Sovereign Grace Music, the Knowing God album. We decided we're going to start singing a lot of songs off that album. So if you want to learn these songs better than I know this one that I'm trying to remember, listen to this album. The Spirit within testifies that we are adopted and treasured. Is that right? Am I close, Joseph? I'm looking to you like you. So the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit is moving, testifying within the people of God. Hear this, that you are adopted. That you are treasured, that you are loved. And some of you can identify with the man who was battered and left on the side of the road, either because of what your own sins have done to you or what the treatment of others has done to you. You feel like you have been left alone. You feel like no one has loved you. You have been mistreated by others. You have been neglected and abandoned. And the Spirit of God is present today to remind us of the love that we have received in Christ and to remind us of who we truly are in Him. There's a glorious section that the prophet Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 62, where it speaks of our identity, where it speaks of who we are. In Isaiah 62, beginning in verse 3, and I believe there are those who need to hear this, who feel like they are not worth anything, who feel like they are loved by no one. Hear the word of the Lord. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, for your land shall no longer be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. There is a God who loves you. There is a God full of mercy and compassion for you. You are loved by Him with an everlasting love. There is one who, when He saw us in our need, not only crossed a road, but came from heaven to earth, came in compassion, came to tend to our wounds. We were spiritually naked. We were pitiable and poor. We were battered by sin. But He came to us. He came to rescue those with no clothes, those with no health, those with no money, those with nothing we could do spiritually to help ourselves. He has taken action. He has come to us to help us. He is the neighbor that we need, someone to notice us, someone to have compassion on us, someone who came to rescue us and to restore us, someone to bind our every wound and to heal us. Someone, you see how all the cost was absorbed? Someone to pay the cost that we owe, someone who can pay it all, someone who can remove the judgment of our sin. This is what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And part of the point of the whole story he tells, when he's go and do likewise, we can't do it fully. Even as believers, we fall short. Every one of us, I'm at church today. Have I loved God as I ought today? No. Do we love even the people who are easiest to love and most lovable? Do we love them as we ought? No. Go and do likewise. We say, I can't. I need a Savior every day of my life. I need to be forgiven of my sins. I need the judgment of God against me to be removed. And so, friends, the question is not, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The question is, what has Jesus done Tell me what Jesus has done that I might inherit eternal life. He died on a cross. He rose from the dead on the third day. He kept the law perfectly. Here is one who came into this world and did every day of his life love the Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, walking in perfect fellowship and communion with God. And here is one whose love for others was perfect. He never failed at any moment to walk in this neighborly love to others. He kept the law perfectly, and this perfect obedience from the Savior is what qualifies him to be our substitute and to take our sins upon himself. This is the message of Christianity, and this is where Christianity differs from every other religion in the world. I heard someone put it like this: the situation is as if, the situation all of humanity is in, that we are in, is as if we have fallen into rapids that are moving rapidly toward a waterfall. We are in grave danger. All of the religions of the world are religious leaders running along the banks of the water to give us advice. And so the Hindus are saying it is an illusion. Buddha tells us to go with the flow. Moralists tell us to swim harder. None of the advice will work. The message of Christianity is unique because it alone says that Jesus came into the water with us. He came to rescue us. He came to die in our place. And in his name alone, there is salvation and the forgiveness of sins. And here's something about the... here's something about the commands of the law. The law, the commands of God, they are good and very important. They are powerless to save us, and they are powerless to change us. Right, so we want to grow. If you're thinking the way you should, and if you are a believer, this is true of you, you want to grow in loving God more. You're grieved that you don't love the Lord the way that you ought, and that too often the things of this world take priority in your heart and in your affections, your passions, over Christ, over the God who made you and loves you. We have not loved him as we ought. And you grieve that you find it so difficult even to love your family, your spouse, your friends, your kids, that sin clings closely there. And perhaps lovelessness in your own life has ruined relationships. Some of you can look back and see just broken relationships throughout your life, and you realize that your own failures in love have contributed to those realities. And you want to grow in being a more loving person. Now, how do we do that? Not only can the law not save us, the law cannot change us. The law is powerless to transform us. And so how do we change? Our hope is not the law of God, but the love of God in Christ Jesus, and the power of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit who has been put into our hearts. There is an old preacher who put this in terms of a little rhyme. A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw. But sweeter news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. You see, the gospel does what the law cannot do. And because Christ has shown us this great love, the greatest love the world has ever known, because he loved us and died for us, we are in Christ set free to be a people who are growing in our love for God and who are growing in neighbor love by the grace of God that only he can create in our lives. He saves us in his great love, and he transforms us by the power of that same love. This parable is one that has captured the minds and attention of many great artists and poets over the centuries. One of those creatives was the brilliant German composer Johann Sebastian Bach in his Cantata 77. This was first performed in August of 1723 at a church in Germany. Hundreds of years later, it remains our prayer. I want to invite you to stand as I read this and the band can return. Let's make this our prayer. Give me, my God, a Samaritan heart, that I may both my neighbor cherish and be amidst his pain, for his sake also troubled, that I may never merely pass him by and him to his distress abandon. He says, ah, there remains in my loving nothing but imperfection still. You see it, where we fall short. Though I often may be willing God's commandments to accomplish, it is beyond my power yet. And so we pray this, Lord, through my faith, come dwell in me. Make it grow ever stronger, that it be fruitful more and more and rich in righteous labors, that it be active in my love, in gladness and forbearance skilled, my neighbor ever serving. Lord Jesus, you have made yourself a model of true loving. Yes, he has. Now grant that we, as a church, may follow this and love of neighbor practice. Amen.